I wonder if you ever feel something like I do upon occasion. Sometimes I don't want to read or hear or see the news because I've had enough. I just don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about what's going on locally, how many people have been killed or held up or whatever, or what's going on nationally in terms of some of the crazy things that politicians have said or done, or internationally, worldwide, where this country has taken over that country or whatever. It's sometimes a little overwhelming, and sometimes I just really don't want to know. I recall when I was in college and in seminary, and you may be able to identify with some of that, it was so busy there was very little time for taking in a lot of what was going on, and it wasn't as readily available by all the means that we have today, because today you can get the news online and wherever else anyhow you want, just about. I still kept up on the major things because of just talking with people and catching things here and there, or when you're on your way somewhere to catch the news. So I still kind of knew what was going on. Those things that were of significance were generally discussed in some context or another. But I remember, as I think back to those years, it was somewhat pleasant not knowing everything that was going on, because it was stuff now that I can look back to as, you know, that was kind of a quiet time in my experience, focused on studying and preparing and all of that. And I thought of that because I was on vacation this past week, mostly previous to this week, and some of the time I spent in Colorado and some in California, and I didn't make much effort to find out what was going on in the world, partly because I was away from things and didn't really have a need to know what was going on. And it was kind of nice because you had just the context of the present. You had just what you were dealing with at the moment. And you didn't have to think about. Now, this is not an endorsement of being isolated and not having anything to do with what's going on. It's just a recognition of how things are and how we have to deal with things. Because I sometimes wrestle with how much do I need to keep up with what's going on out there? Well, there's a fair amount to keep up with. But with our admonition in Scripture to be salt and light in the world, we can't close our eyes to what's happening, because we're here to be proactive, to make a difference, to know what's going on, to interact, to be informed and involved. So we need to do that. But there was a day, not all that long ago, when we only knew what was happening locally. Because it wasn't until really the invention of the telegraph where things from out there were able to be brought in. There was news that would come, but it would come so late that it was then irrelevant. And you wouldn't get that much. And it's really the local things that impact us the most. And sometimes it's interesting when you think about the politics of things. We tend to be more focused on the guy on top, the president, and those things, when it's really locally that we're more impacted. Of course, the decisions that are made up there impact what's local, so that's true. But we sometimes aren't as involved locally because we think, you know, it's really what's up top, but yet the things here affect us more directly. Interesting to try to keep all of that in perspective. But our world has shrunk. in a sense, due to all of the technological advances, so that we're not living in just a local kind of context anymore. We're affected by things that are going on in the world in a more direct sense. What is going on in China affects us, partly because they own part of what we have here. I think I may have mentioned it. I was on an airplane not long ago, and I sat next to a person who was from, I think it was Toledo, Ohio. And I had just seen a news article that had said that Toledo was in the process of being purchased by a company or something, or some organization, somebody in China. And I was sitting next to this person who was from Toledo, and I said, "Is that true? I just read." She said, "Yeah, that's true. That's going on." So that was just an aside. I'm not sure that's encouraging, but it does tell us that the world is changing, and what goes on out there affects us more directly than ever before. We see that when we go to Russia, how much they are impacted by Western influences, by all the advertising and the other things that are there. So all of this sort of comes to my mind as I think about the person that we want to consider in our study of various Old Testament characters as we look at Genesis chapter 9 through 6. And I realize this is dealing with the context of the flood, but my focus really isn't so much on that as the person, Noah, that we want to be thinking about. And as we think about that, I think we can be recognizing that we can be... Oh, and I forgot to push these buttons here. Global living, that's where we are. Problems and stresses. We have lots of them in our world today, partly because of being aware of all the stuff that's going on around us. And if you can't read it, it says, "I'm a little stressed right now, just turn around and leave quietly and no one gets hurt." We have to process all the stuff that's going on. And part of the thing, when I watch too much of the news, particularly the politically oriented news, I get way more uptight, frustrated, stressed than what I want to be. And you may experience the same thing. We need some of that because it needs to motivate us to action, to do what we can, and to be informed. But that's part of life. There are bigger issues that are part of the world that impact us, because we know people that are impacted by various things. When you think about war and disease and politics and economics and social issues and general moral decline, religious strife, the ongoing threat of terrorism that continues. It may make us wonder whether things have ever been this bad before. Has it ever been this bad before? So what I want us to think about is how to persevere in a perverse world. How to persevere in a perverse world. A couple of definitions I think may be helpful. First, the meaning of persevere. What does that mean? It means to persist in anything undertaken, to maintain a purpose in spite of difficulty, obstacles, and discouragement, to continue steadfastly. So, to maintain a purpose in spite of difficulty, obstacles, and discouragement. That suggests that we maybe ought to have a purpose. I think as Christians, we certainly do, recognizing the Great Commission and all that's involved in that, to make disciples of all nations and all of that. And then, what is the meaning of perverse? The immediate general definition is this: willfully determined or disposed to go counter to what is expected or desired or contrary. And then it gets a little bit more specific: wayward or cantankerous. Now, immediately, a few people come to your mind that think, "Oh, I think they're perverse because they're persistent or obstinate in what is wrong." turned away from or rejecting what is right, good, or proper. And then the last two, wicked or corrupt. So perverse is kind of a term that has a lot of different elements to it. It comes from the word perversus from the Latin, mean facing the wrong way. Isn't that interesting? Facing the wrong way or askew. So I wonder if we really know what it means to persevere in our world, in our task that we've been given. Do we know what it means to persevere? In comparison with some others of the past or other parts of the world where they find themselves in more difficult circumstances than what we probably do. So as I think about this matter of how to persevere in a perverse world, the first observation is we must rise above the conditions. And yes, there is a pun intended. If you think about Noah rising above the conditions in a boat. So looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Have you ever had the thought that maybe that applies to today as well? That he's thinking, I'm sorry that I have let this go to the degree that it has. It looks like a mess. The wickedness of man, the thoughts of his heart, and so on. And then looking at verses 11 through 13. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That doesn't sound like a very encouraging passage of Scripture, does it? It's a little disturbing. Particularly when you look at what was apparently the case for the world at that time and what our world looks like today, we wonder, is there sufficient redeeming value left on the earth? Well, the Lord, we know, had said that he would not destroy the earth in that way. That ought to be some encouragement, but there may be some things that might be instructive here. So what we have here is an evaluation that God is giving as it relates to the context of the earth, and we may do well to evaluate the nature of our situation as well. When we look at that passage, what are the things we see? Wickedness was great. Hear any of that going on today? How far do you have to look? Sometimes just the mirror. The intents of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. Is there any of that? The earth was corrupt. Any evidence of corruption? Name the context. The earth was filled with violence. Is there any violence going on in our world? Boy, it sounds familiar. A little disturbing, perhaps. There are some other contexts that we could look at where judgment was coming. I think of Genesis chapter 18 and 19, where Abraham was visited by the angel of the Lord and two other angels. and the discussion of whether or not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was wanting to intercede and said, well, what if there are 50 righteous? Would you relent then? And got down to 10. Where are we today? I think there are more than 50. I hope. Let's see how many we have here. But we also know that at the end of the age, it was viewed as comparable. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, totally oblivious to what in the world was going on until the day that Noah entered the ark. A lot of folk are totally oblivious to what's going on today as well. Something to be observed, considered, evaluated, if you will, as it relates to these matters. There's a sense in which not much has changed. Things are looking a lot like what they were when the Lord said, I've had enough of this. Are we close to that day? Because we still have a lot of wickedness and evil thinking and corruption and violence in every nation, at every level, in every area of life. Whether you're looking at matters of society in general, politics, economics, education, religious matters, you name it. So we need to be aware of what is going on, what our situation is, without being immersed in the sin itself, which is not always easy. It's often a challenge. We need to have sufficient information to know what is going on, but not to be impacted by it. The question is whether or not we're able to maintain that distinction. Then looking at Genesis 6, 8 to 10, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a little bit of hope. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In light of that, we should recognize the significance of placement. Why Noah? Was he the only one? We don't know exactly, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which suggests it starts with grace, God's choosing. And Noah also was responsive and knew the Lord. So Noah was a recipient of God's grace, not based specifically on his merit, though he had some. But there was the matter of grace and then his knowledge. So he was selected by God for a particular mission. Now, are we selected by God for our lot in life? Have you ever thought about that? Why am I here? Why am I on the planet in the year 2012 in the context that I'm in? Does God have something in mind for me? Do I have a calling? Is there an expectation? Do I see His hand in my life? Have I found grace in the eyes of the Lord? What am I doing here? Shouldn't I have some sense of realization that I am here for a reason? I just need to look around and see, okay, this is why I'm here. Why am I placed where I am? Also, we see Noah was characterized as a just man. before God and before man. He was recognized. He was justified before God by grace and by his response. He was recognized as perfect in his generations. That is, he stood apart from some of the others. I mean, he was perfect, but he was complete before God, having to do with the relationship that he had with him. Had kind of the idea of fulfilling God's expectations, but certainly not sinless perfection, since only Christ has that distinction. Noah was characterized as one who walked with God. There were some others who had that designation, Enoch being one of them. Abraham and David are associated with that close relationship with God, others. How about you? How about me? Am I characterized as one who walks with God? Do I want to be? Could it be the case if it isn't so now that I could be characterized as walking with God? And what does that imply? What we do want to recognize is that we are here by his design. And therefore I can live by his expectations and be in close relationship with him, because that's what he desires for us to be. Then moving on, we must retain our good character. So we must rise above the conditions, the circumstances, those things that are really bad, and our character is part of what does it. But we must maintain or retain that good character. Don't let it deteriorate, because the natural inclination is for things to degenerate over time. And so there are some things that were brought to Noah in light of his situation. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So he had some specific instructions. In light of being a follower of the Lord and walking with God, we should anticipate personal testing. You can kind of expect it. Noah was tested by a massive task. Now, some of you have perhaps kept up with Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham and the folks over there in northern Kentucky as they are preparing an exhibit of a life-size ark to illustrate what it would have been like and how it could have been possible. I suspect they're hoping to accomplish it in a shorter period of time than what Noah had to work with. But it's a huge task nonetheless. So he was asked to make this huge boat with places for all of the animals and food and the people who were going to be on it. You know, we also have a huge task. Don't we? Is our task bigger or smaller than what Noah had to deal with? Our task is to reach the world for Christ. That's a pretty big task. Can we say, you know, I'm doing a little bit of calculating here, and based on the statistics and the circumstances, I just don't think we're going to be able to do this. Is that okay? What's God going to say? Well, yeah, I guess I asked a little too much of you. I'm sorry. What was I thinking? Or is he going to say, hello, that's why you're there. Do your job. Are you doing your part? It's a little convicting, isn't it? Seems to me. He was also tested by a massive predicted catastrophe. All he had to go on was God's word. Nothing else. A big flood had never happened before. Not even sure if they had any significant rainstorms. You got to be kidding me. There's going to be this big flood? It's going to flood the whole earth? Are you sure? Hello, are you there? I just can't imagine. All he had was the Word of God to go by. Isn't that what we have? Is that enough? It was enough for Noah. He got out the tools to do the job, probably thinking, really? You want me to make a boat that big for a flood that's coming? Well, there's a tribulation period coming, and we've been told. We know. And there's probably a lot of other troubles coming, some of which we're beginning to see evidence of. What's going to happen to our nation? Is there anything we can do about it? Is there anything we should be doing about it? He was tested by massive rejection. Did people appreciate what he had to say? 1 Peter 3:20. Not entirely clear the individuals or the focus of who were formerly disobedient in that context, but the idea still fits. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There were those who were obviously resistant. Now, we have to wrestle with this. This whole matter of rejection. We're seeing it more and more in our nation, where Christians are almost the enemy. Where we are the problem, where we need to keep our mouths shut, according to many. And it's not pleasant feeling rejected, being the object of ridicule, which I'm sure Noah experienced. Because we all crave acceptance. We all want to be well received, well thought of. So it's not easy. I can only imagine what Noah had to deal with. You're building a what? You're expecting a what? And what do we have to tell people? We have a message of hope. We have the truth. And there's something really bad going to happen if you don't accept it. You're going to go to hell, and the earth is going to be really messed up. Are you ready for that? And people say, yeah, right. Like that's going to happen. Can we persevere in spite of those kinds of circumstances? Are you ready for that? So we should anticipate personal testing. And we're seeing more and more evidence of it. But we should also anticipate personal opportunity. Noah had opportunity to show his obedience. It's interesting in chapter 6 and 7, four times it indicates that Noah did exactly as he was told to do. He obeyed. He did what was asked of him. It took time to do. It required some patience. It required pacing himself to accomplish the task, but he kept going. In spite of all the obstacles and challenges, we have a similar need in reaching the world for Christ. Don't give up. Don't say, oh, it's too much. It's too big of a task. I just need to do my part. Noah was recognized as a man of faith. He had to take God at his word and put his life on the line, put his reputation on the line, everything. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's a significant thing to have stated about you. Are we people of faith in light of the context that we find ourselves in? Do we have real trust in God? Do we believe that what Scripture says is going to happen is going to happen? Do we really take it to heart? Do we have that same kind of faith that Noah had, even though it didn't look very promising? He didn't know exactly the time frame, most likely. He just knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. We know what we're supposed to do. Are we doing it? Noah was also recognized as a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the earth, on the world of the ungodly. There's an indictment on the people there, but also a statement with regard to Noah and what he did. So during that time frame. Now, I did some calculating to see what the time frame was. In the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 5, it notes that Noah was 500 years old and begat his sons. And after the flood, he lived 350 years, and the total of his life was 950 years. That leaves a period of about 100 years in between. But we don't know just when all of that began. We just know how much he had lived beyond the flood. Because in verse 32 of chapter 5, it says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So don't know exactly where all that fit into the occasion. But in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And given the time frame that people were living prior to the flood, of into the hundreds of years, it's assumed that this is not saying, okay, everybody's just going to live 120 years, because we know people don't live generally to 120 years. So it's assumed that this is the time frame from when Noah was told that the flood was coming, as to when the flood was going to come, of 120 years, which is a possibility. That being the case, he had 120 years to prepare and to anticipate. We don't know how much time we have till when things are wrapped up on this earth. Are we prepared for that? In the context that we're in, we have plenty of opportunity for testing. Testing is coming our way. Our world is being prepared for judgment, just like the world was back then. And we can be weighed down and depressed and sad and grieved, or we can be looking for opportunities. There's a song that I recall having heard back in the early days when I think I was in high school. It's called Epitaph. I'm going to read some of it for you, because it illustrates the mood of the time, which would have, this was written in, or at least it was available in 1969, which goes back a little bit. It goes, "The wall in which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Upon the instruments of death the sunlight brightly gleams. When every man is torn apart with nightmares and with dreams, will no one lay the laurel wreath when silence drowns the screams?" And then the chorus is, "Confusion will be my epitaph as I crawl a cracked and broken path. If we make it, we can all sit back and laugh. But I fear tomorrow I'll be crying. Yes, I fear tomorrow I'll be crying. Between the iron gates of fate, the seeds of time were sown and watered by the deeds of those who know and who are known. Knowledge is a deadly friend when no one sets the rules. The fate of all mankind I see is in the hands of fools. Confusion will be my epitaph as I crawl a cracked and broken path. If we make it, we can all sit back and laugh. But I fear tomorrow I'll be crying. Yes, I fear tomorrow I'll be crying." Now there's an encouraging little ditty, isn't it? That can be our mood when we look at those things. Or we can say, what incredible opportunities we have. Because people are depressed. People are weighed down. And we have an answer for them. We have hope. Are we preachers of righteousness when things are looking dark? Or are we silent watchmen, as Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel chapter 3, where he pointed out the need for the watchman to let people know of the danger that's coming? We must proclaim the truth. We must warn the lost. We must not be weighed down in the midst of all of that. We must resist the pull toward compromise. I'm sure that picture brings back some memories. That's a whole other issue. The pressure to compromise is ever increasing. Noah had to resist the pressure of time. He had too much time. Perhaps the number of years that he had, he could have gotten worn down. Have you ever done anything for 100 years? 50? Now, Glenn and Jeanette Fink are celebrating their 62nd anniversary today. That's doing something for a pretty good long time. Hanging in there, being married, going through all kinds of stuff together, that's admirable. How do you persevere? How do you hang in there? Now, time is something that is needed by the evolutionist. It's just that little something they can throw in and say, well, if you have enough time, anything can happen. We know that's not necessarily the case. Time is the tool of accomplishment for most tasks. I just need a little more time to finish this project or that. Time is the enemy of beauty, of order, of patience. Somehow, Noah hung in there, brought the task to completion. You know, it's easy to become weary in well-doing. Scripture says don't. Don't be weary in well-doing. time can be on our side if we keep our perspective. We need time to get the job done, but we need patience to hold firm and true to the end. Are you prepared for that? He had to resist the pressure of consensus. It's an ideological thing. The rest of the world had abandoned God. They had gone their own way, doing their own thing. When we look at the consensus around us, sometimes it's way far from where we are. Kind of backwards, kind of like what the word perverse meant. We shouldn't feel like we're the only ones left, like Elijah complained before God when he was being chased by Jezebel. I'm the only one left. He says, no, you're not. I've got a few more out there. We're not the only ones left either. So don't feel sorry for yourself. Just hang in there. Do what you've been called to do. He had to resist the pressure of evil. I think we're still having to deal with that as well. Matters of morality and all the rest. The evil one is still as busy and active as ever. The influence of evil continues. And we've gotten more creative in how we're able to disseminate it. And we are influenced by it, whether we like it or not. But we need to have a conscious effort to resist it. We need to get back to the basics of holding to the truth and relying on the resources that we have. The provision for resisting is ever available. How did he do it? He had a personal relationship with God. That's a starting point. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Have you put your personal faith and trust in him? Is it on the basis of what Christ has done for you that you recognize that you have a relationship with him, that you have an eternity anticipated with the Lord? We need to cultivate that walk as well, not just leave it on the back shelf. He had the resources needed for the task. We don't know all what those are, but we know that he had enough to do it because he accomplished the task. He had divine plans. He had the explanations. We assume he had the tools. He had the physical power of his sons to assist. He had the mental capability. God would not call him to do what he was not enabling him to do. And likewise, God has given us what we need. We have salvation in Christ. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we can use for accomplishing his task. We have his word. We have the truth of the gospel, both for ourselves and to communicate with others. He had the encouragement of family. Probably nobody else, but he did have a few. Job didn't even have the support of his family. His children were taken, and his wife was not a real big asset for a period of time. We have the family of God. We have one another. Do we see that as a benefit? And Noah needed certainly all the help he could get from his family. We certainly need it as well. Now, we could go into another little excursus here and deal with Noah's failure after everything had settled, and when he became a farmer and planted a vineyard and became drunk and was exposed and all the rest. And that's just a reminder of the need to persevere to the end in terms of hanging in there with what we know we ought to do. There is every effort in society to distract us from our goals. Sometimes it's very intentional, sometimes not quite as much, but the results are the same. There are many groups that want the Christian influence to disappear. We've seen that with some of the issues that have been going around recently. So, what do we need to do? We need to rise above the conditions, not get sucked in with them, rise above. We need to retain our good character and conduct. We need to resist the pull toward compromise. and it works best if we do it together. We need all the help we can get. According to Scripture, we have all that we need for life and godliness through Christ and through the Word of God. And we can either be part of the problem or part of the solution. I trust we'll be part of the solution.